today we're not in the Gospel of Luke. Last week I went to the Psalms for Psalm 22 for Good Friday, and I just couldn't get out of the Psalms. I was interested in Psalm 1, and that's what I'll do today. Psalm 1, and especially put emphasis on verse 6. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in its season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the path of judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And today I want to talk to you about the way of the righteous. And one of my favorite words in Scripture is this little word, way. And as I studied this passage and thinking about the word way, I remembered long, long time ago, I was in my 20s, I heard on a Christian radio station, the announcer was saying, he said, it's a well-known fact, and this isn't true anymore because now we have GPS for finding where we're going. Maybe it's true for a few people. But he said, it's a well-known fact that when a man is driving and he is lost, that he will stubbornly refuse to ask for directions no matter how lost he gets. But then he added, he says, it's a lesser known fact, but he said it's equally true that a woman, no matter how many times she asks for directions, will still be just as lost as if she never asked any directions at all. Now, I'm kind of risking something with all these ladies here, and I'm one of a couple men, but men as a joke. But it also tells us something about what Scripture says. You know, there's a way of the righteous. There's a way, and Scripture uses that word a lot, way that we should go. There's also a way of the ungodly, and it says the way of the ungodly shall perish. And we typically want to do things like Frank Sinatra saying, my way, and we typically go the wrong way. All we like sheep have gone astray. And so it's very important to study what Scripture says about the way of the righteous, because it says quite a bit. And it, particularly this passage, and I want to start here with my first point. It's the way of the Word and not the way of the world. You know, it almost seems like it's almost the same word. Word and world, it's just one letter difference, isn't it? There's an L stuck in there between the R and the D. And I would say, according to Scripture, the L means lie. It stands for lie. It's close to the truth, but what the world tells you is always a lie. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he doth meditate day and night. The blessed man or woman is the one who avoids, like the plague, the progressive pool of sin at all its various stages. There's a progressive pool of sin. There's a way of the world that's a lie, and it has different stages connected with it. We see Scripture says also, Psalm 119:11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. We put this word in our hearts. We should memorize it. We should keep it there because it helps us to resist the way of the world. And here the godly person realizes that he's vulnerable to certain temptations. Romans 7:21, the Apostle Paul, somebody we would all consider a godly person, he says in Romans 7:21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. We all, as long as we're on this earth, we still have that old sin nature that even though we're now believers and we walk with God, it always wants to pull us off the path. It's almost like I had a little poem that I wrote myself. The law of depravity is a lot like gravity. It always pulls us down, down, down. We might want to do what is right. We feel like praying, but as soon as we start praying, we think of other things we can do instead of praying without ceasing. We decide to go to church, and maybe some other thing comes up, and we don't make it. Or we're at church, and instead of thinking about what the pastor's preaching, we have our mind on what we're going to do after church or some other time. There's always that, even when we do good, when we're trying to do good, something evil is going to pull us down and pull us away from God. And the godly person realizes that, yes, this is there. I have this in me, and I need to fight against it. It says about Eve in Genesis 3, it says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, Adam and Eve at that point, they didn't have a sin nature yet. They had not sinned. They were still innocent. And God had told them not to eat of that tree. And what do they do? The serpent comes to Eve. Says, yeah, how wonderful this tree is and how God is lying to them, trying to withhold the best tree from them and all that kind of stuff. And she falls, and Adam falls right with her, even though they were sinless.
It was she that was deceived.
Yes.
The serpent didn't talk to him.
Yeah, he just took what his wife gave him, and they both fell into sin. And we can fall into sin just as easily. Because we're already sinners. We're born that way. Not everybody chooses that, though. About Moses, it says in Hebrews 11:25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And one of the things I want you to notice about that, well, first you should notice Moses did resist that sin. He identified with God's people. He suffered because of that in the world. But notice what he gave up. The passing pleasures of sin. And that's another thing. We tend towards sin. Why? Because sin has a real pleasure to us, to our flesh. It is something that is exciting to us. It's something that draws us to it. It's not something that's, you know, everybody, if you watch a movie, a lot of times the movie you watch is the shoot 'em up or the ones that people are doing really what they shouldn't be doing in it. And that's more exciting than when somebody is just doing everything right and everybody's being nice. There's a certain kind of pleasure connected with sin. And this person who is godly avoids those things. And he even avoids the path of the majority. Jesus says this, Matthew 7:13 and 14. Jesus says, enter ye at the strait gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Jesus is the one that's saying that. He says, broad is the way. He means here, easy is that way that leads to destruction. And many, meaning the majority of people, are on their way to hell. According to, not me, according to Jesus. And he says, straight and narrow is the way that leadeth to life, and there be few that find it. Which path are we supposed to take? The easy, broad way, or the narrow, difficult way? The way the majority goes, or the way just a few people will go? Jesus says to go this, where a few people go. Alexander McLaren used to say, live fish swim upstream, dead ones go with it. You go against the grain. You go against the way that most are going, against the tide, against the river. He avoids this godly person, this blessed person, what others might call small sin, as he knows it leads to greater sin. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of ungodly. Now, when he says walketh and counsel, it just means listening to that counsel. He doesn't listen to it. He doesn't walk in it. And it's a greater sin when it says standeth in the way of sinners. That's like meaning taking your stand in the way of sinners, saying, I believe in this. I think it's right. I'm going to stand in the way of sinners. It's stopping in that way and not just walking towards it. And then the worst of the sins is, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Once you take that seat, it means you're comfortable in that seat. And scornful is the person who's not only a sinner, but is also scornful against the righteous. He thinks they're fools for doing what is right, doing what is good. He thinks he's ahead. He's comfortable in his sin. And he's scorning those who are doing what is right. And so there's a progressive going towards sin, which is greater and greater and greater. John Bunyan. How many of you have you read Pilgrim's Progress?
Yeah, part of it.
If you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, it's a book you should get and try to read.
Yeah,
It used to be, I don't know if it still is, but the Bible's always been the bestseller. And for a long time, Pilgrim's Progress was the second best. It's the second most read or things like that. And in that book, John Bunyan talks about the steps of backsliders. And these are the steps. He says, number one, they choose to put their thoughts on things other than God, his law, and the judgment to come, because such things are not agreeable to the natural heart. They don't want to think of the things of God. That's where the sin starts. Then he says, they gradually give up their inner spiritual duties, such as secret prayer, controlling their lust, vigilant watching, and the like, because such things are burdensome to him who has taken his thoughts off of Christ, it should be. They shun the company of hot and lively Christians because they remind them that they themselves are lukewarm. They begin to grow cold to public spiritual duties such as church and prayer meetings, where God's word is preached and his praise is sung, because their thoughts and their hearts are out of place there. Number five, they begin to perceive the specks of dust in the eyes of the godly, because this enables them to be blind in their own eyes and gives them reason to throw all religion to the wind, which means they're finding fault with true believers. And then six, next, they begin to spend time in company with loose and wanton persons, meaning people who are careless about God and Christianity. 7a, they begin to enjoy carnal conversation and enjoy the contemplation of sin. And b, they rejoice if they can find any evil in one who is counted honest, that they may sin the more boldly. And then 8, they begin to play with little sins openly. And lastly, 9, they harden their hearts and cast off all pretense of goodness. These are steps of the backslider. It starts with just thinking the wrong way, and it ends up with throwing God away and everything, not going to church, totally giving up on God. And it's a progressive thing. And negatively, the man or woman of God avoids all of this. They try to stay right with the Lord. They don't even listen to the counsel of the ungodly. You know, put your fingers in your ears is the idea here. That's negatively. Positively, the person who walks in the way of God He commits himself to the Word of God. Notice Psalm 1, verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. First it says this is something, it's his delight. His delight is in the law of the Lord, means he enjoys it. He likes to read this word. He likes to hear it preached. He likes to study it. It says in Jeremiah says to God, he's speaking to God, and he says, thy words were found and I did eat them. And the word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Now, I don't think it meant he literally ate a Bible. It means that the Bible was so wonderful to him that it was like he was tasting it and he was enjoying it as you would enjoy food. And that's how we can be about the word of God. Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And Jeremiah obviously agreed with that. Secondly, positively, the person who walks in the law of the Lord meditates it. It gets his time, meaning it says, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. That means at daytime, you take some time and read the word. At nighttime, when you wake up in the middle of the night and can't get to sleep, what does a godly person do? They grab a Bible. They start reading. Day and night, all the time. It means it's a regular thing. Also, it says it uses this word meditates. It gets more than reading. Meditating is something more than reading. Now, we've had in our times, some confusion about what meditation is. I remember when I was younger, transcendental meditation was very popular. You remember that?
California was where it started.
What's that?
Out in California, wasn't it?
It may have been in California. I lived in Illinois near Iowa. And in Iowa, I think it was, I can't remember the town, a little town, Pleasantville or something, Iowa, they had the headquarters for Maharishi Yoga, and our school actually did our field trip there. And then you're learning to go om, and send your mind, you know, out of your body so you aren't thinking about anything. Well, when the Bible talks about meditation, it's not talking about not thinking. It's talking about thinking more and not emptying your mind, but filling your mind with God's Word. And the word meditate is actually the word a cow, when a cow chews its cud, because it has so many stomachs, it chews it and sort of digests it and brings it up and chews it again and brings it up and chews it again. Now, that might not be a very appetizing picture, but the idea of meditating on God's Word is that you don't just chew on it once. You don't just think about it once, but you think about it once in the morning, maybe when you read it, and then in the afternoon again, and then you think of it again, and then you think of it again, even to the point of memorizing it. I think that's partly what is said here when it says in Psalm 119:11, thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Hiding in the heart means that word is always there. It's something that you can remember, even if you don't have your Bible. If someday you would go blind, you'd still have a lot of the Bible memorized, and you'd have that there. Also, it involves studying. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Jim Elliot, who was a missionary in Mexico to the Aka Indians, he actually died there trying to serve them. He and his friends, when he was in college, they said they were all studying, not just for the degrees they would get in college, but also for their AUG degrees. And AUG meant approved unto God. Well, how do you get your AUG degree? Well, you meditate on God's word day and night. You study to show yourself approved unto God. God has high standards of how he wants us to be with his word. He doesn't want us to be half-hearted when we read it. He wants us not just to be hearers of the word, but also what? Doers of it. You know, this is a book that we read not just to entertain ourselves. We read it for instructions in how to live our lives. That's what the word of God is for. If we read it, it also says in James, you know, there's a certain man, he reads the Bible like a person looks into the mirror, and it says they forget who they were. You know, can you imagine you have a blot of dirt on your face and your hair's all messed up and you look in the mirror real quickly and you don't really see the splotch of dirt because you looked on one side where the dirt was on it, and you say, oh, I look fine, and you leave and you don't notice that splotch of dirt. Well, that's not why you look at the mirror at all. If that's what you're going to do. If you look in the mirror, you might as well make yourself at least as presentable as you can be. Comb your hair, do whatever you need to do, brush your teeth, all those things we do. And when we look into the Word, it's not just to see something and say, oh, I'm all right. But we should look as looking what needs to be changed about me. What does the Bible say it needs to be different? And we will find things if we do that. We will see that God will lead us a different way. Well, that's the first part of it. It's the way of the word and not of the world. That's the way of the righteous. It's also the planted tree way versus the way of blown away chaff. It says in verses 3 and 4, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Well, this describes the blessed man or person's condition in contrast to the person who's ungodly and what their condition is. And the blessed man's condition is like a tree. He shall be like a tree. Now, what are the characteristics of a tree? We have several, right? We can see right in this window. What
roots are the main vines?
They have roots. What do roots do for a tree?
It
allows it to get food from the ground.
It's the whole thing. If you take it out of the ground, it's dead in the wheat.
Yeah. It feeds us. That's one thing. Also, the roots give it what? Do they give it stability?
Yeah, hold it.
They hold it up, yeah. And it can stand straight and tall. Like, I mean, this tree, this very tallest tree here, I imagine it has quite a root system,
well,
don't you think?
Palm trees don't.
No, I mean behind the palm tree.
Oh, yeah.
This very, very tall tree.
Yeah,
I imagine it has a very, very big root system. And that makes it stable. That's why it can be as tall as it is, and it has the life in it that it needs. Next, it says this tree that we're supposed to be like these trees, planted by the rivers of water. Is there an advantage for a tree to be planted? What does that mean, if a tree is planted?
Because it changes places.
Well, it could change places unless it was planted as a seed and it was stayed there the whole time.
Plant trees for different things like oranges, yeah, or peaches.
A planted tree is likely to be what? Cared for, right?
Yeah.
Somebody is caring for it. It says planted by the rivers of water. Is that a good place for a tree to be planted?
Absolutely.
Where the water is. So this is planted in a good position. And Scripture often describes us in terms of agriculture or plants. It says in John 15, 1 and 2, Jesus is speaking, and he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. What's a husbandman in regard to vines? The one that cares for it, a caretaker, like a gardener. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And that's what you do with the vine. You, if a gardener will prune some of the branches, take some of the branches off of it, make sure it is growing and fruitful. And that's what we see. That's what God does for us. If we're his tree, he's going to plant. He's going to make sure it's watered. And it says, when it says planted by the rivers of water, it means planted favorably in a favorable condition. And we see this in Scripture. Romans 8, 28 and 29 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now, when it says in that verse that all things work together for good, the terminology used in that verse in the Greek is pharmacy terminology. And in pharmacy, oh, what is pharmacy? What does a pharmacy give you?
Prescriptions
of what?
Drugs
or medicine.
Medicine?
Yes. What if they gave you the wrong dosage?
Be in trouble.
Yeah. If they gave you too much,
you wouldn't be around.
If they said take the whole bottle tomorrow and call me in the morning, you probably might ask for a second opinion, wouldn't you? It has to be in the right dose, in the right way. And when God says all things work together for good, he knows the right dosage of pleasure for each one of us, the right dosage of difficulty for each one of us, how much pain we would have. Now, we might say, my desired amount of pain is zero, God. But God knows what will bring us sometimes to our knees to pray to him. He knows these kind of things that will work together for good. Now, working together for good, people have all kinds of ways they can think different things are good. But the good here is a specific one, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. That means he brings everything into our lives that we might be more like Christ, that we would be Christ-like people. And so planted favorably doesn't necessarily mean that he's going to give us a Rolls Royce and the best husband or wife that's ever lived. Those might be things we desired, a great, great mansion of a house, all these kind of things. We might say that's favorably, but for God, planted favorably means we would be more like Jesus. These things are going to work to that end and that goal. Planted also, this tree is planted fruitfully, that bringeth forth its fruit in his season. And, you know, Scripture talks a lot about fruit, and it's not talking about just ordinary fruit when it's talking about people. It's talking about the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. This is the kind of fruit that comes from the Spirit. And as Jesus says, "I am the vine, and you are the branches." You have to be connected to that vine to be fruitful. And the person who's reading the word, who is confessing their sin, who is asking for forgiveness from Jesus and being washed in the blood, this person who prays, this person is staying connected like a branch to the vine, to Jesus. And this person will be fruitful. The one who meditates in God's word day and night is also abiding in the word, and abiding in Christ, as Scripture says, and this person will be like that fruitful tree. And then also we could say about this tree, it's planted prosperously. It says, "His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." Now, when it talks about leaves on a tree, what are they to the tree? In some sense, I think they're the glory of the tree. You know, just like in Scripture it says the glory of a woman is her hair. She has beautiful hair. It makes her look beautiful. Well, imagine the tree without its leaves. It looks very plain, doesn't it? Almost like it's a skeleton instead of a tree.
Well, but they lose all their leaves in the winter, you know, up north.
They lose green. It all, and they don't look as pretty as they would do in the better seasons. But here it says their leaf shall not wither, meaning, you know, even in winter, these trees that are God's trees, they stay this way even in the worst of most difficult times. And for us as Christians, I believe it's our profession, our faith. What we say we believe in, and the way we represent Christ, that doesn't wither, even in bad times. I told you all before, and not all of you maybe were here, but about David Coker, the young man I knew who died of cancer when he was 17 years old. And he had been a football player, and he was big and rugged, and he was known for his football. And he got down to like 105 pounds, even though he was like 6'4", and he was skinny. But while he was dying, which he was, the more he got closer to God, the more he was dying, his leaf did not wither. He got to praising the Lord more, and he got happier and happier and happier, because he says, I'm going to heaven sooner. You're going to have to live a long time, but I'm going to heaven right now, and I'm excited about it. And almost all the nurses in that hospital were converted, because this young man wasn't fake. He was really, really happy at a time when they saw most people couldn't handle what he was going through. And his leaf didn't wither, even in that winter of his life, which came earlier than most of us have. And I've seen older people do the same thing. Smile and be happy at the worst times of their life, and you know, it says whatever he doeth shall prosper. Again, it's not necessarily the kind of prospering that the world says is prospering, but it's prospering as God would see as prospering. It says in Joshua, God is talking to Joshua, and he says, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Now, was Joshua a preacher?
Was he what?
A preacher, Joshua.
He was a leader.
Yes. He was a leader. Would you say that he was a politician?
I think so.
No, was he?
I don't think he was.
I'll give you three things. Was he a politician, a preacher, or a military leader? Which would he be most? Yeah, maybe a bit of all. But I think of all the three, he was more a military leader than the other two. Because that's what he did. He led them in war and led them to conquer the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and all the ites that were there that God told them to defeat.
And the waters, the water parted on the Jordan River too, you know.
Yeah, because of him.
I don't know much about that.
And that made the people who were in Jericho very scared. What did Joshua do? He fought the Battle of Jericho, and he won. He was a military leader. And I point that out because sometimes we think, well, it's only preachers that are supposed to study God's Word. But Joshua was a military leader, and God gave him success as a military leader. Why? Because he was in the Word of God. A lot of people would say that doesn't make sense. He should have been studying military tactics and things like that. No, he studied the Word of God, and God made him prosperous in that way. Now, that's the godly, but there's also the ungodly that are pictured here. And it says in Psalm 1:4, the ungodly are not so, meaning they're not like a tree. They're not prosperous. They're not fruitful. They're not a living thing. They're not stable like a tree would be, but they're like chaff, but are like chaff which the wind driveth away. What is chaff?
I think it's referring to wheat is when the chaff that covers the seed.
You're exactly right. It's the part that of the seed that covers the seed, and as you're saying, they throw it up in the air inside a wind tunnel. That's what they would do. And the wind the seed itself, which had life in it that they could plant, it was heavier, and it would fall down and go down to the bottom. And what would happen to the chaff? As the wind went through, it blew the chaff away. And so they could take a shovel, and they could throw this weed up in the air in that wind tunnel. And when it came down, the weed itself or the grain itself would fall to the ground, but the chaff would be blown away. Why would they want to blow the chaff away?
It's useless.
It's useless. Exactly. It's useless. It has no purpose. The wheat could be food. The wheat could be seed. It had a purpose. It could grow. It had life in it. The chaff was dead and lifeless, and it had no purpose other than let's burn it and get rid of it. And he says here, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. That's a sad, sad thing. They're dry and lifeless. It says in Ephesians 2:1, and you he hath quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. We once maybe were like the chaff if we didn't know the Lord, but he makes us alive. Also, I have a verse here. I don't think I'll read all this, but you're familiar with Ezekiel 37:1-14. It's the passage that talks about the dry bones. And how dry were those dry bones? They were very, 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 very dry. And God made them alive. Chaff is like that. It's dry, but the chaff, is God going to make the chaff alive? No, the chaff stays chaff. He can make it alive, but he doesn't. Henceforth, be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Even as Christians, we should not be like the chaff, or as this verse says, like children who are willing to go any which way that the wind would blow them. One doctrine is as good as another doctrine. There's biblical doctrine, which if you're meditating in the law of the Lord, you'll understand and you'll follow that way. And we're not to be the one that the wind drives whichever which way. Lastly, when we're talking about the way of the righteous, this is the main part here. It's the way that God knows versus the way that perishes. Psalm 1:5-6 says, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Notice first here, it talks first here about the ungodly in this third part. And it says, the ungodly have no strength to stand in the judgment. And I listed several verses there that I don't have all of them in your notes here, but some of them are. It says, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. The next passage, notice at the end of Leviticus 26:37, on the top of the next page, it says, and you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. Why wouldn't they have power to stand? Well, it would be because they were not following God's law. They weren't doing what God told them to do. And when he says, if they were disobedient, they would not be able to stand before their enemies. One of the passages up here that's not listed is from Joshua 7:12-13. Do you remember what happened in Joshua 7? That's the very chapter that happens after they defeat Jericho. And when they defeated Jericho, there was one man, a man named Achan. What did Achan do?
He stole some idols, didn't he?
Some false gods, and he buried them in his tent. Why did he do that?
Well, they were valuable. Gold.
They were gold, and they were valuable, and they were beautiful, and he wanted them. He coveted them. And that caused the whole nation not to be able to stand against Ai. And
when they started losing the battle.
They started losing the battle because of that one person stealing that gold. And what happened? Well, they found it out. They prayed to God. They cast lots, and they found Achan, and they stoned him. And then they won again. Now, that's not saying that we stone people today.
No.
Because there's a different or a different way of doing it. But the point is that when they were sinning, or even one person among them was sinning, it kept them from being able to stand before their enemies. It says, the foolish shall not stand in your sight. It says, Lord, if you should mark iniquities in Psalm 130, verse 3, who shall stand? If God were to judge us by our sins and not by the righteousness of Christ, none of us could stand. We'd all be found to be sinners. Who can stand before his indignation? The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned in his presence. Yea, the world and all who dwell in it therein. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Nahum 1, 5, and 6. Nobody is able to stand before God's wrath. In Revelation 6, 17, this is talking about the end times when Jesus comes back and judges the world. It says, for that great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The question is, nobody who's not right with the Lord will be able to stand in that day of wrath. Well, we're not talking primarily about the way of the ungodly. But I wanted to make that known. It's not a good way to go. And we see that because they're called chaff. And it says their way will not stand. It will not be a way that you want to travel. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, though. It says in verse 6 of Psalm 1, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. When it says the Lord knoweth that way, one, it means he understands that way. And secondly, it means he approves of that way. It's not just just that he knows about it. It means he knows and approves of it. And so this, I have several verses, and it won't take too long for me to go through them. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. What kind of way is the way of the righteous? Well, it is, one, a lighted way. It's lighted by God's word. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119, 105. We have the word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It's a lighted way. In John 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. Well, how do we know who Jesus is? We find about him in the word. John 8, 12 says, that he is the light of the world. So this path is a lighted path. It is a narrow way. We've already read this verse. Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And there are many that go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. As I already said, it's the way a majority of people go. It's a narrow way. I mean, a minority of people go this way. It is the way which is Christ. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. What's the way? Jesus is the way. He's the truth. He's the life. I don't care what denomination you're in, where you go to church, there's only one way to heaven. And what is that? It's not any denomination. It's through Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. There's not another way to heaven. This is a way that's opposite of the way that seems right to a man. It's opposite also of the my way, the Frank Sinatra, I did it my way way. It says in Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There's ways that seem right. And which way do they lead? They lead to death. We see that even in our culture. Abortion is an example of that. Euthanasia. War is an example. How often is war the way we think is right? But it leads to death. Oftentimes people think murder is the way. You know, my wife is bothering me so much I need to kill her. Or my husband. Or my parents. Or this person. The one solution they find is a way that leads it to death, or suicide fits in that. How often are these things seen as a solution when they're not really solutions at all? It says in Judges 2:19, and it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. And they ceased not from their own doings nor from their own stubborn way. That's the way people typically go. They were, the judge here is, they're saying the judge straightened them out for a while. But as soon as the judge died, they went and they were worse than their fathers. They were even more sinful. They went in their own stubborn way. It's the way of those who trust in the Lord. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. That's why I bring all these verses up. Because if we trust in the Lord, and we're going by the light of his word, we'll look for verses like this in Scripture. They direct us in the way. It's not trusting in yourself. If you have a weakness, you depend on other things to help you. Some of you have walkers and things like that. Why? Because you don't trust your legs that well.
Wow.
And we all are sinners, so we shouldn't trust our own minds and hearts because they have a weakness. But if we trust in the Lord, even if we have that weakness, we have a strength that we can depend upon. It is the way to teach our children. For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. This is a very good recommendation of Abraham. God is saying, I know he will teach his children. And that's what we all should be. We should teach our children. We should teach our grandchildren. You know, a lot of times I've heard, and not just from Christian people, but all over, people criticize what they call the millennials, this certain younger generation, because they've got so corrupt. And yet ultimately, the parents were supposed to teach them, and their parents were supposed to teach them. And you know, we are supposed to teach our children the ways of the Lord, and the ways that are right, and the ways that are true. And so some of that, you know, children can be bad even if they have good teachers.
Yeah.
But a lot of times it's on the teacher for how the children act. It is a way that we should pray, show me now your way. Exodus 33:12-13. It says, and Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, and that I may find grace in thy sight. And consider that this nation is thy people. Moses is saying, because this is right after the people had built the golden calf and God was angry at them, and actually Moses was angry at them as well, but he didn't want the Lord to forsake them. He's saying, you've shown me, you've said to me, I found grace in your sight. I'm praying to you, give your people grace also, and stay with us and show us the way. He knew that he needed to be shown the way, even though he was Moses. You know, sometimes we think, well, Moses, he knew the way, didn't he? No, Moses needed to be shown the way.
What he called the meekest man.
Yes, and that fits with that.
Yes, like
being meek means you understand your weaknesses. Yeah. Also in Psalm 86:11, teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. We should be always praying to God to teach us his way.
When we get in trouble, we always...
Yeah, well, that's what Moses was in trouble, at least maybe not him, but his people were.
Yeah, yeah.
They had been worshiping the calf. Yeah, that too. That's another one. It's the way God promises to make prosperous. I already read this verse, Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, just like it says in Psalm 1, day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. That's a promise from God. I brought it up before, but I didn't bring up, there God is promising. And he makes this promise, as I said, to a military leader, which, you know, he's not a preacher. It's not just preachers that are made prosperous by studying the word. It's everybody in every kind of profession or circumstance they're in. This is a way God will make prosperous. It's the way that God preserves, Joshua 24:17. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sights and preserved us in all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. Joshua is recounting now all the ways that God had prospered him, and in particular Caleb. They were the only ones of that first generation who preserved all the way through. But he's talking also to the younger ones that also were brought into the promised land and had victory after victory because they trusted in the Lord. And he said, the Lord preserved us all this way. I think it's interesting, too. This kind of connects with that. If you remember, the Israelites had walked 40 years in the wilderness, including Joshua and Caleb. Yes, and they walked for 40 years, and it says, and I can't remember exactly where the scripture is, but it definitely says this, their shoes did not wear out.
In Exodus.
Now, did that mean that they had better shoes than we have today?
Well,
no, God was blessing those shoes, and they kept
the
good. Yeah, God kept their shoes from wearing out. He preserved them in their way. It's the perfect way, the way of victory. It says in 2 Samuel 22:31-37, as for God, his way is perfect. That we should know. His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all of them that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? God is my strength and my power, and he maketh my way perfect. Notice God's way is perfect, and here he maketh my way perfect. He makes my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon my high places. He teaches my hands to war so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, so my feet did not slip. That's a wonderful thing when you think of it. We all know God's way is perfect, but he's also able to make our way perfect. And we see this said about the way. It's the way to hold to. Job 17:9 says, the righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hearts shall be stronger and stronger. The person who walks with the Lord through many years, spiritually, physically, a person may get older and tired, but spiritually, they get, if they keep walking that way, they get stronger and stronger. God helps them in that way. It's the way the Lord knows. Again, Job 23:10-12, it says, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps. His way, there's that word way again, have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. At the end of the book of Job, God shows himself to Job. And when he does that, Job is just amazed beyond his... He didn't really know God like he knew him. And God's ways are said to be way beyond Job. He can't figure God's ways out. But here in chapter 23, he said, the Lord knoweth my way. Even though Job didn't perfectly know all God's ways, he knew the Lord knew his way. And Job had his friends. How friendly were Job's friends? Do you remember?
His wife told him.
His wife even told him to curse God and die. Yeah. She was the worst, and his friends were not any better. They were all criticizing him, and they thought they knew how wrong Job was.
He did something wrong.
Yeah, but God knew his way, and even though Job's way wasn't absolutely perfect, he was better than his friends and his wife, and he had walked with God. And he said, "The Lord knows my way." He says, "My foot held his steps," meaning he had been walking with God, even when he went through the trials. And God, by his grace, did give him credit for that. You know, at the end, he prospered Job and made his friends apologize to Job. Which I'm sure they glad were when God confronted them. They were glad to apologize to Job. But, you know, God stuck with Job. The Lord knew his way, even though...
And he blamed him.
Yep, he helped him.
Killed all of his children. I mean,
Yeah, well, in the beginning, yes.
But he got double.
He got double the children. He got better blessings. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. That's the main verse that we've been going by. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Do you want a way that God delights in? You know, have that be your way, the way that the Lord knows. It's the way that God will teach humble sinners. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. That's a nice thing to know, too. We're sinners. That means we go out of the way. But the Lord will teach sinners. Basically, what a sinner is somebody who gets out of the way. But he teaches sinners how to stay in the way. That's a good thing to know, because you're saying, even if I'm a sinner, he will still teach me the right way. The meek will he guide in judgment. The meek will he teach his way. That also could be translated, the humble will he guide in judgment. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such who keep his covenants and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. He's talking about great iniquity, great sin, and yet God will teach him the right way. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. And so it's a way that God teaches sinners, which is important to know. That's something we can pray, as David prayed, forgive my iniquity, forgive my sin, because they're great, not because they're small, because they're great, and he has great forgiveness. And then N, it is the way to be revived to. Turn away my eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. The word quicken means to make alive or to revive. And if we're not lively in the way of God, if we're not excited about it, we need to pray that God will quicken us for this way. And then lastly, O, I didn't get all the way to Z, but I got to O. It is the way everlasting. Psalm 139:24 says, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That means an eternal way, the way that leads to eternal life. And that's what we should all desire. It's opposite of the way of the ungodly, which God says shall perish. We don't want to go the way that perishes. We want to go the way everlasting. Well, that's the whole study, and it's 10:59. So
I
got it in the time. With a minute to pray.
You must have that time to buy.
No, I didn't have it timed. It was God's. No, I didn't time it. This was. I'll give God the credit, because I don't think I don't always time things that well.